So we're kicking off this week a 10-week series looking at this idea of hero. And it's going to take us through the summer, all 10 weeks. Each week we're going to look at a character from God's Word, from the Bible. And we're going to look at this whole idea of superheroes. What does it look like to live maybe a life that's a little bit larger than yourself? And, you know, our culture is clamoring for a hero. Our culture is exploring this idea of what does it mean to be a hero, to live larger than yourself. And I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago, I think maybe 3 weeks ago, was the big blockbuster, I think it was the number 20 in the Marvel superhero series, a whole bunch, 22. I've said 20 the last 2 hours, a fan, 22. So I stand corrected. That just shows to you how much our culture is crying out for, hey, show me a hero. Show me a hero. Last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I heard tale of the series that's been popular for a number of years, Throne, Kings, that one. Thank you. It just shows our culture is clamoring for a hero. I hear that there's some themes of living larger than life in that one. And I've thought this for a long time. I've thought, listen, I want to live a life that's larger than what it feels like I'm in. And I think we can draw some truth from God's Word for the next 10 weeks to dive into this. So by the way, don't miss a week. I know that some of you are out traveling over the summer, and that's great. You're off on a family vacation doing something. But if you're in town, you're here local, come and join us. It's going to be a great summer series. I hope you make that a priority, church attendance and worship a priority in your life, especially this summer. So there is a quote that I want to share with you. It comes from a book. I've been thinking about this idea of living a life larger than myself for a long time. Now, this book was very helpful to me, maybe let's say 15 years ago. It's a bit of an older book. Ladies, if you're looking for an idea for Father's Day, or if you've got a dad, if you're a child and you're looking for a gift for dad, if dad is a reader and he has not yet read the book Wild at Heart by John Eldridge, buy him a copy. That's a great book to read. Ladies, if you're looking to know a little bit more of what makes the man in your life tick, the book is subtitled Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. This is a great read for you, trying to discover what's going on in your husband or your dad's heart. Maybe your son's heart. Here's the quote I want to share with you. Deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. I believe this. I've seen this in my own life kind of play itself out. I long for these things. I want to live a life larger than what I'm living. And this isn't just a male thing. I think a bunch of women, I think all of us crave to see God at work, to see his power on display in the world around us. And God, if you would honor me with the option to be a part of it, I want to be in on this grand adventure. Now, let me say this. There's only one hero in the Bible. This is God. If you're taking notes, write that down. By the way, you might notice that on the back of your worship program, there's a space there for you to take some notes. Please do that. And then this week, maybe you can pull that back out sometime this week and interact with that content a little bit deeper. If you're taking notes, write that down. There's only one hero in the Bible. It's God. The rest of the characters in Scripture are simply ordinary people. They're imperfect, ordinary people that God uses to accomplish his purposes, for his story. They're really a bunch of characters. He's the hero, and then there's a whole bunch of characters, and I mean everything about that word. All the meaning you want to pour into that, I mean to pour that in. There's a character that we're studying today. Jonah is a bit of an anti-hero. You don't take his life and hold it up as, oh, this is the thing that I want to emulate, that I want to be like. Not completely. Jonah had his ups and his downs. God is the hero. He used Jonah, though, in some powerful ways. Now, Jonah is more than a fish story, but it does have this kind of element of a big fish in it. And as kids, as I was reading it, I hyper-focused on that fish. I was thinking about this this last week when I was going through some old photo albums. I have a photo that I want to run the risk of showing to you. I'm going to go ahead and do that. Now, this is a picture of a picture. you're looking at yours truly. I'm about seven, I'm thinking, in that photo. This is somewhere around 1980, maybe 1981. And the grin on my face tells me that I just landed, Jonah's fish is what I'm thinking in my head right there. That catfish is probably nothing to write home about, but I was sure proud about it in that picture. Now, as an adult, I look at that photograph and I notice a whole bunch of things like, you know, knobby knees and long gangly elbows and those clothes. My wife, Dawn, would not let me out of the house today wearing two shades of yellow. Those don't work together. But at seven, I didn't care. I'm not sure I still care today, but you understand what I'm saying. And those socks, my goodness, I'm guessing those started the day somewhere up around here around my knees, and they've just kind of fallen down during the day. But what I see when I look at that picture, I see a picture of discipleship, actually. Because the gentleman who has his back turned to the camera right now, his name is Stanley Wilson. And I'm betting his wife, Shirley, took the photograph. Shirley and Stanley Wilson were an older couple, surrogate grandparents. They lived around the corner from our house. Mark was talking about VBS, Venture Bible School. It's coming up here about a week and a day. And the idea of pouring into the next generation of faith, these are people who did this in my life. Shirley and Stanley Wilson served at my church. And I bet they taught some of my classes at VBS when I was a kid. They lived around the corner from my house, and my brother Mike and I would grab our fishing rods and our tackle boxes, and we'd walk over there, and we'd fish on his dock, and we'd stand there and just kind of do life together. Stanley Wilson built into my life when I was a young man. There's picture evidence of it right there. Now, catching fish. I learned when I was a little bit older than when that photograph was taken that they stocked the pond and they fed the fish. So we would catch fish off of like dog food, bologna sandwiches. I mean, pretty much if you threw a hook out there, you're going to pull a fish in, but we loved it. It was grand adventure. And it was about the time that picture was taken that I was a reader and I fell in love with reading adventure stories. I learned to read a few years before that photo was taken, but I learned to read by reading from the great Bible Stories for Children book. It looked just like this. My grandpa gave me a copy of this, and later in the summer I'll show a copy of it to you. I can't find it right now, my copy. It's packed away in some boxes still. But I found this one down in the kids' ministry wing this past week, and my eyes lit up. Oh, my goodness, that's it. The copyright date in this is from the year I was born, 1974. I learned to read by reading from this book. The tradition in our house was before we went to bed at night, Mom would read, and one of my siblings would sit on one side of her, another would sit on the other side of her, and I would lay on the back of the couch, look over her shoulder. As she read, she was a great storyteller. As she'd read with kind of, you know, inflection in her voice, I would follow along and I'd learn to read with some inflection. I fell in love with these stories when I was a kid. So if you'll indulge me, I'd like to read our story today out of the kids' Bible version. And we'll make some comments along the way. This is about Jonah. It's more than a fish story. God loved everybody, even the people who lived in Nineveh. Nineveh was a large city in which many people lived. Now, it's kids' version, but since we're adults, I'll give you a little bit more context. Let's put some color to the black and white. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And I do mean empire. If you know a bit of Bible history, you know that in 722 BC, the Assyrians come down and they literally wipe the northern kingdom of Israel off the face of the earth. You've heard of the lost tribes of Israel. That was the Assyrian Empire. 722, they show up with power. So Jonah, when God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, it would be a bit akin to if God came to you, about 15 years ago and said, I want you to go preach to Osama bin Laden. That's how Jonah would have received this call to ministry. The people of Nineveh were very busy selling and buying food, clothing, and other things, but they were not serving or worshiping the true God. They did not know or care about God's law or commandments. Nineveh was called a wicked city. That's an understatement. God wanted to warn the people who lived in Nineveh. He spoke to a man named Jonah about the city. God said, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and talk to the people there. Tell them that their city will be destroyed because of the wicked things they are doing." Jonah knew about this city, and he did not want to go because it was a wicked city. He did not want to leave his own home, which was many miles from the city of Nineveh, about 500 miles. Jonah thought, and then he said, "I know what I will do. I will not go to Nineveh. I will go the other direction, away from the city." Let me put a little color on that statement as well. I've got, so if you were to, in the ancient world, maybe you were to pull up your Google Maps or however you map, and you were to put in, how am I going to go from here to there? This is what it would show about this story. Let me call your attention to the letter A. Right next to the letter A, you see Gath Hefer. This is Jonah's hometown. It's about 3 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. We're going to address that here in just a moment. But when Jonah left his hometown, he walked out the road, and he walked down the road just a little distance, he would come to what was known as the International Highway. It was a trade route between Egypt and the Assyrian Empire. A lot of people were traveling up and down this road. If he had turned right, he had taken a right, about 500 miles later, he would have found himself in Nineveh. Jonah didn't turn right. He turned left, which took him down to the seaport city of Joppa, right on the coast. It's very near what is Tel Aviv today in Israel. And he wanted to jump on a ship. He did. That ship was intended to take him all the way to Tarshish. Tarshish is, you see that, letter C. It's near the Straits of Gibraltar, modern-day Lower Spain. If you were to pick a spot on the map in the ancient world that was about as far away as you could go from where God said to go. He said, go to Nineveh, 500 miles this way. Tarshish is about 2,500 miles that way. It's literally at the edge of the world, the edge of the map. Jonah's running a long way from God. He went down to the seashore. There Jonah found a ship sailing to Tarshish, far away to the west. He said to the men on the ship, "I will pay my fare to go with you." As they were on the ship, a great storm came upon the sea. The winds blew and the big waves covered the ship. The ship seemed, say that 3 times fast, as if it would break into pieces. All of the men were afraid. "What shall we do?" they asked. "Let us pray to our gods," said one. They began to pray, but nothing happened. The storm grew worse. The captain went to Jonah, who was sleeping inside the ship. He said, "Get up quickly and pray to your God. Maybe he can save us." Jonah replied, "Throw me overboard into the sea and the storm will stop." Here's a picture in 1974 color of Jonah telling them, "Throw him overboard." The men threw Jonah out into the waters and the sea became calm. God had prepared a great fish in the sea to swallow Jonah. For 3 days, Jonah was in the fish. Then the fish threw Jonah out on dry ground. God spoke to Jonah again. "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach," said God. This time, Jonah obeyed. He said to the people, "In 40 days, this city will be destroyed if you do not stop your wicked ways." The king of the country said to the people, "Let us turn away from our wicked ways. Let us do what is right and be sorry for our sins." The people of Nineveh did as the king asked. They turned away from their sins. They asked God to forgive them and spare their city. God loved these people even though they had been wicked. In answer to their prayer, God did not destroy the city. I fell in love with that story when I was a child. That is the story of Jonah from the great Bible stories for children. Now, just in case you're tempted to shelve the Jonah story as an epic fantasy type of story, that's just a kid's story tale. If you're a Jesus follower, you can't do that. Because Jesus himself references Jonah. Actually, he compares himself to Jonah in a conversation with some of the religious type people of his day. We find this in Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the teachers of the law and the proud religious law keepers said to Jesus, "Teacher, we would like to have you do something special for us to see." He said to them, "The sinful people of this day look for something special to see, There will be nothing special to see but the powerful works of the early preacher, Jonah. Jesus legitimizes Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of a big fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave also. The men of the city of Nineveh will stand with the people of this day on the day men stand before God. Those men will say these people are guilty because the men of Nineveh were sorry for their sins and turned from them when Jonah preached. And see, someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is referring to himself. And it's kind of foreshadowing. He's saying 3 nights, 3 days in the belly of a fish. Jesus is 3 nights, 3 days, dead, buried, and then he raises to life. People in Jesus' day were actually making comparisons between Jesus and Jonah. Because Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, like I said, it's about 3 miles away from the spot that was Jonah's hometown. Now, let's go ahead and contrast just a little bit between Jonah. Jonah was disobedient, and Jesus is very obedient to God. Let's look at a little bit of the compare and the contrast here, shall we? So Jonah, he withdrew from God. He jumped on a ship. We just looked at that, and he went 2,500 miles the opposite direction of where God called him to go. He withdrew from God. Jesus withdrew to God. I'm thinking specifically right now, there are multiple places we could look at in Scripture when he goes off into a desert place and spends time with God, one-on-one focus time. But I'm thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus withdraws in prayer. He's so in anguish because of the cross that he's getting ready to face that he's bleeding. He's sweating drops of blood. He's in so much agony, expectant. Jonah cut off community. Jonah jumps on a ship and runs away from his accountability partners. Jesus called on community. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes off to spend that time with God, face to face, one on one, he calls his community together, the disciples, and he says, I want you to stay right here. Pray for me. Be with me. I need your presence. Jonah paid the fare. Jesus paid our debt. Jonah embraced apathy. Jesus embraced agony on our behalf at the cross for our sins. Jonah sacrificed others for the sake of self. Jesus sacrificed self for the sake of others. Now, I want to give you a challenge. This week sometime, you're taking some notes, this week sometime pull your Bibles out and read through the book of Jonah. It's a pretty easy read. It's 4 short chapters. It won't take you that awful long to do it. But since I have high confidence that you're going to do that this week, let me go ahead and give you an outline of the book of Jonah. You can be expectant. You can look for this as you're going to read. Chapter 1 of the book of Jonah is all about running from God. We just looked at that part of the story. Jonah jumps on a ship, goes the wrong direction. 2,500 miles is the direction he's headed. Running from God. Chapter 2 is running to God. Chapter 2 is this beautiful prayer. We're going to read it here in a moment when Jonah discovers the depth of his despair. What does he do? He cries out to God. He runs to God. Chapter 3, he's running with God. This is when he actually shows up in Nineveh. He does what God called him to do in the first place. And incredible things happen. People repent. God shows up, uses Jonah to do his work in a powerful way. Again, God is the hero. Jonah is a bit of an anti-hero, but he does allow himself to be used by God in chapter 3. He's running with God. Chapter 4, he's running ahead of God, as so often happens. He is a human, and sometimes human nature is to get ahead of God, and he starts asking questions like, God, did you really intend for this to happen? And God provides shade, and a tree grows overnight, and then there's a worm that comes, and I don't want to destroy the ending. You read the book yourself. It's a pretty good read. But for the rest of our time together, I want to focus on the second chapter of Jonah. If you've got your Bible with you and you want to pull it out, This is Jonah chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along in those Bibles that are underneath the seats in front of you, I'm on page 923 in those Bibles. And I want to read this, but before I do that, I'm going to cough. All right, so Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." I could preach a whole sermon on that verse. Look at the rhythm there. Have you ever felt like you're in the depth of despair? We could learn from the rhythm that Jonah shares there. He feels distress. What does he do? He calls out to the Lord. What does God do? God answers him. "From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, 'I've been banished from your sight.' Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." From the depth of despair, Jonah clings to hope. "The engulfing waters threatened me, and the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." Isn't that interesting? This is Iron Age right here. Almost 3,000 years ago, Jonah is recognizing a truth that, you know, if you've ever been to an island like Hawaii, you realize you're walking around really on the top of a mountain, and if you were to go down beneath the sea, that landmass goes all the way down to the bottom. Jonah recognizes this almost 3,000 years ago. I find that fascinating. "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now zero in on this verse. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I could preach another sermon on the word vomit there. That would be kind of fun, but I'll spare you that detail. What I want to do right now is zero in on that verse 8. And since we read from a kid's Bible storybook, I think it would only be fitting that we have a memory verse together as well. So I want to walk out of here, all of us, knowing this verse by heart. We learn these things by repetition, so I'm going to encourage you to say this out loud with me. Nobody's too cool for school, right? Here we go. Say this with me. Verse 8, chapter 2, Jonah. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Let's say that again. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." One more time. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." What does that mean? Here's a quote I want to share with you. This comes from Martin Luther. We're talking about the Reformer. The great reformer, the guy, Martin Luther, nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. That guy. He had something to say about what I believe Jonah is talking about here in the middle of this beautiful prayer. Martin Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to," remember, Jonah said, "those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional Savior. There's a lot in there. In his book, A Treatise on Good Works, An Exposition of the Ten Commandments, isn't that for a blockbuster title right there? Luther said something, honestly, it changed my life when I thought about what he's saying here. He said that the first law of the Old Testament law, think Ten Commandments, that you must have no other gods before God. And the New Testament teaching of justification by grace through faith alone are both, in essence, the same thing. To say you must have no other gods but God, and to say that you must not try to achieve your salvation without Christ, this is the same thing. Why would that be? He goes on to say, anything you look to more than Christ for a sense of acceptability or joy, significance, hope, and security, these things are by very definition your God, your functional Savior. Something you adore and you serve with your whole life and your whole heart. If you try to achieve your sense of self by performance, my goodness, I've done this sometimes with my work, I suspect some of you have as well, then you're putting something in the place of Christ as Savior. That is an idol by very definition. The sign of idolatry is always an inordinate amount of anxiety or an inordinate amount of anger or an inordinate discouragement. Idols, hear this, idols are oftentimes good things, family maybe, achievement, work, career, romance, talent, we could go on and on. Good things that we turn into ultimate things in order to get the significance and the joy that we need. Then they drive us into the ground because we have to have them. If we lose a good thing, it makes us sad. If we lose an idol, it devastates us. And Luther, Martin Luther, in that book, concludes from his study of the commandments that we never break one of the other commandments unless we're first breaking the first one. He's basically saying idolatry is the fundamental root of our sins and our problems. He says we don't lie. That's one of the Ten Commandments. We don't commit adultery. That's another one. We don't steal unless first we're making something more fundamental to our hope and our joy than our identity with God. When we lie, for example, it's because our reputation or our money or whatever is more foundational to our sense of self and our happiness than our love of Christ is. We always sin when we trust something besides Jesus to be our real functional trust and our functional Savior. There are some examples of some personal idols I'd share with you right now. If you're taking notes, you might want to write one or two of these down. Maybe something in this will grab you by way as an action step for you this week. Let's look at a few right now. Number one, work. Work becomes the thing sometimes that we live for. To be productive, useful. Work is not a bad thing. But if you take work to its extreme, to feel successful, to feel powerful, to fill that space in your heart, a good thing taken to an extreme, if it's above Jesus, well, that's an idol. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. How about relationships? Relationships are good things, right? But you cling too tightly to another person. Maybe if you're a counselor or a psychologist, they use words like codependence to describe that kind of a relationship. Because you need to feel needed, you stay in unhealthy relationships with unhealthy and needy individuals. Or maybe it wouldn't be that extreme. Maybe we're just talking about a relationship with a spouse or a child or somebody in your life that you love. But if you take that and you put it at a higher level than Jesus, that becomes idolatry, a functional Savior. How about this one? Beauty and image. This can have various forms. And by the way, I think this is one we wrestle with in the 21st century in America. We've been shaped by marketing since we were wee little people. This is an issue. So taken to an extreme, this could include things like eating disorders. But maybe not even taken quite to that extreme. We're talking about excessive time or effort or concern about appearance. This can become an idol. Or the false intimacy of pornography or other anonymous sex. Or maybe romantic idols. Have you ever read a romance novel and you just can't put it down? So pornography, trashy novels, this is not the same as pure sexual gratification. And if we live for crushes or we live for the dream of some true love that will fix everything, this kind of caught up in beauty and image, this becomes an idol. And if we put it above Jesus, that's a functional Savior. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. family. Family's a good thing. We just celebrated that, thinking about that in communion time. But family as idolatry has many variations. Maybe some of us are compulsively thinking right now about our kids' prospects and their happiness. And this has become the most important thing for us. I wrestle with this a little bit, quite honestly, right now myself. We're getting ready to launch a couple of them out into the world. And I'm thinking about these things. Listen, if we put that above Jesus, that becomes idolatry. Maybe you're the child and meeting your parents' expectations becomes the most important thing in the world to you. Or maybe getting married, longing for a spouse, or maybe you are married and you wanted to have the perfect marriage. This can become the most important thing. If so, that can become idolatry if you put it above Jesus. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that might be theirs. Money. Money as idolatry has a whole bunch of variations. Maybe it's saving. I got to save and have some security. Maybe it's spending, and the things that I'm going to get are going to give me significance and a sense of importance. Money, it's not a bad thing, but if you put it above Jesus, it's an idol. That's a very bad thing. How about control? Control can become an idol. Perfectionism is a form of control, being able to control yourself. Anxiety is a form of control, being unable to control your circumstances and obsessing about it. This can become an idol if you take it and you place it above Jesus in your life. Listen, I could go on and on. We could be talking about addictions. We could be talking about how you guard your time. We could talk about that degree that you're chasing or the car that you're longing for or the perfect vacation that you dream about. We could even be talking about something silly like longing for nicer weather. We're not doing that right now, but 2 months ago we were doing this, right? And if you take that, whatever that thing is, and you place it above Jesus, that's idolatry. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that might be theirs. So the question, what do we do with this? The question is, how do I let go of idols? The answer is very simple. The hard part is how you actually put this into action. The answer is to stop clinging and to worship God instead. Remember the advice from Jonah. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He responds then instead with worship. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. This is worship. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation, he says, comes from the Lord. I want to wrap up our time together today with a monkey story. That's right. You heard me right. I said a monkey story. So there's this story that's floated around for a while. It's hard to find exactly the origins of this story. But as near as I can tell, this comes from a bunch of missionaries somewhere on the other side of the world. They come into a village, and they're talking with the villagers. And the villagers, I guess, like to eat monkeys. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine eating a primate, but this is what they do. And so they say, well, how do you catch a monkey? It's easy. What you do is you take a coconut. And you drill a hole in the coconut about the size of a monkey's hand, which I'm guessing is a pretty small hole because monkeys are little. And so then you take the empty coconut and you fill it up with goodies that a monkey would want. Maybe fruit or nuts, I don't know, whatever monkeys eat. And the monkey is swinging from tree to tree and he smells or he sees whatever that he wants. And so that monkey then will reach his hand in and try to grab a hold of that thing inside the coconut. But when he pulls his hand out, now his hand is stuck. You take the coconut and you attach it to the tree, and that monkey, greedy little guy, will just keep pulling. And because he wants that thing. He's consumed by that thing. He can't let it go. And then the villager comes up, bonks him on the head, and I guess they have monkey shish kebab that night around the fire, or however you serve monkey. I really don't know. Now, we look at that and we say, oh, come on, silly, silly monkey. But let's talk about us, right? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that might be theirs. Get stuck. And our sin is killing us. There's this chapter in the New Testament. Actually, a lot of the characters we're going to look at over the summer come out of this chapter. It's chapter 11 of Hebrews. We call it the faith chapter. Over and over again, we hear, by faith, so-and-so does this for God. It's credited to them as righteousness. One of the characters in that story is the gal. Her name is Rahab. Come back next week. Pastor Mark is going to be preaching on Rahab. Listen, if God can use a prostitute to further his kingdom here on earth, he can use you. He can use me. Over and over, there's these stories of faith in the Old Testament. God is the hero, and then he uses some ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. Chapter 12, which follows chapter 11, go figure, in Hebrews, starts with these words. Therefore, pay attention. The author's getting ready to tie together what he's getting ready to say with what he just said. So the faith chapter just happened. Now, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That great cloud of witnesses, I suspect Jonah is a part of that. And if Jonah was looking down on us today, maybe what would he say? Those who cling to worthless idols, you're just forfeiting the grace that could be yours if you just let go.